Amen. Anybody ready for the word this morning? Yeah, I hope you're hungry because it's time to eat. If you would, turn on, open, click your Bibles. Acts 25, I would love for you to turn in your Bibles. Maybe I'm just a little old-fashioned that way, but I love hearing those pages turn. We'll be in Acts chapter 25 this morning, finishing up this chapter, and we're going to press into it. Let me pray. Father, have your way this morning. God, use me, empty me of myself so I can be filled with you, God. Allow the anointing to be here to preach this gospel. We love you in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. All right, so we have been going through Acts, as Rod said. It hadn't been a year and a half, but it could be because I'm not done yet. So we could stretch it on out, but it has been a while. But I love that. I love going at a slow pace to really pick this thing apart because there's so much in here, so much. So it's just fun for me to do. It's fun for me to get in God's word and just, man, see what he was saying then, see what he's saying now, and just press into God's word. So sermon title for this morning is When Looks Can Be Deceiving. When looks can be deceiving. Now, let me give you a little bit of context here. So Paul has been arrested. The first individual that arrested him in the closest history to where we are right now is Claudius. So he was kind of the commander of the day, and there was this ruckus going on, and Paul was the one who, I guess, caused it, and they seize him. So Claudius ends up delivering him over to Felix. Felix tries him and goes, I can't find any fault in him. So the guy that comes behind Felix is a guy named Festus. So Festus is trying to figure out what's going on, what is the charge, where are the persecutors of him, and the ones that come keep giving these claims, but they can't back anything up. So Festus is now going to turn to the newest character in the story, King Agrippa. So King Agrippa is coming to town, but let me remind you what God has said to Paul and how his life was going to be. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is chosen. Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings, which he will be in front of today, and the children of Israel. But the next part, the next verse that is mentioned, is for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So there is suffering that comes along with the calling. And Paul has been in the midst of this suffering, in the midst of proclaiming the name of Jesus and the gospel. And here in today's text, we see that everything God has said about Paul is coming to pass. Now, in Acts 25, verse 10 through 12, it says, but Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourself know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there's nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. This was the right of every Roman citizen, that if your trial if you were before the court system and you work your way through the court system and they couldn't figure out what's going on, you got the right to appeal to Caesar, to the king himself. Paul says, that's where I want to go. So he appeals to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, he answered, to Caesar you have appealed, and to Caesar you shall go. So Paul is on his way to Rome, on his way to Caesar, eventually to Nero, who was the king there in Rome. But there's something that's got to happen before that happens. So that's where we pick up in today's text. Acts chapter 25, starting in verse 13. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. Now, let me explain to you who this Agrippa is, okay? So Rod said a little bit about it, but Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II here, he's noteworthy because when he dies, all of the Herods will cease. There will be no more Herods that will be mentioned in the text because he is the last one. He's the last one to be mentioned, but he is the son of Herod Agrippa the First. Now, Herod Agrippa the First, this was the guy who was responsible for the death of James. The Bible says that he stuck his sword in James, and the people loved it. The Jewish crowd that was around, they absolutely loved the fact that he killed James and he was trying to get after Peter, but somehow Peter got away. But this is Agrippa's dad who killed James. Now, his granddad, Herod Antipas, was responsible for the beheading of John. Now, in that story, and you might know it very well, John the Baptist, what happened was Antipas married Herodias, who was his brother's wife, his brother Philip. Well, John spoke out against this and said, this is not right. Like, you can't marry your brother's wife. And how Philip was killed, I don't exactly know. But John said, this is not right. You can't do this. Well, Herodias didn't like that at all. So she was going to plot on how to kill John the Baptist. So what she did was she had this party thrown. Now, it was probably Herod Antipas' birthday, some kind of festivities going on. So she throws this party, and she goes to her daughter, Salome. And she says, what I want you to do is I want you to go, and I want you to dance in front of your dad. And what she does is she puts on this dance, this temptress dance, this erotic dance. And it intrigues Herod Antipas so much that he says, I'm going to make an oath with you. I'm going to give you anything you want up to half of my kingdom. That's some dance right there. And so the daughter goes to her mom and goes, okay, he said, I can have whatever I want. Well, what do I say? She says, I want John the Baptist's head on a platter. And the daughter goes to her dad and says, this is what I want. I want John the Baptist's head. The Bible lets us know that Herod Antipas actually regretted that he made the oath, but he was with his boys at the party. Couldn't look like no punk. So he had to go through with the oath, and he had John the Baptist's head cut off. This is Agrippa's family. There's one more, Herod the Great. This is the guy who was responsible for killing the babies, right? The wise men go. They go before Herod the Great and say, hey, we've been following this star. There's been word of a Messiah that has been born. And Herod goes, well, let me know where he is so I can go and worship him as well. But the wise men in their wisdom did not return back to Herod the Great because they knew something inside of them said, this guy's got evil ambition. And Herod the Great issues the order to have every child around under the age of 2 to be slaughtered. This is Agrippa's family. Now, Herod Antipas as well, I wanted to tell you this because Rod alluded to it. He also stood before Jesus, right? He was the one that Pilate sent Jesus to say, hey, you need to try him first. And Herod Antipas said, well, I don't find any fault in him, so we're just going to beat him and we're going to send him back. So Herod Antipas has an encounter with Jesus. Now, this is the dynasty that Paul is standing in front of, okay? You got the king, Herod Agrippa II. Every one of his forefathers, don't miss this, had some type of encounter with Jesus or the gospel in some way. Every one of them. And now it is Agrippa's turn. So Herod Agrippa, when his dad died, he was actually 17 years old, and the people of Judea said, this guy is too young to rule, so what we're going to do is we're just going to kind of put him alongside the other governors, the other procurators, and we're going to let him just kind of learn a little bit, kind of be an apprentice. He's too young right now to fully rule Judea, so we're just going to kind of let him learn for a while. And we've looked at three. So Pontius Pilate is one. Felix is the other. Festus is the third. But there were actually 14 altogether that we don't see in Scripture, but there's 14 altogether. And they let Agrippa walk alongside these other governors to learn how to rule. And so what they do is they say, okay, Agrippa, what we're going to do, man, is we're going to give you this small territory to the north. And it's actually where Lebanon is today. So he didn't rule the entire land of Lebanon. It was just a little piece of Lebanon. So they said, hey, let's give you a trial run. Let's see how you do in this area. And so he does such a good job. They say, okay, we're going to give you some more land. We're going to give you a portion of Galilee. We're going to let you rule some of that area. Now, Agrippa, from his history, from his forefathers, he knows about Jesus of Nazareth. He knows about the spread of Christianity. And so, in this text, he is with Festus, and this guy named Paul comes up. Now, I want to show you something else. I want you to see who is with Agrippa, okay? So it says, now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. Now get a load of this, okay? We're going to talk about Bernice for a second. Check this out. Bernice, who was with him, was his sister, okay? So Bernice's husband had died, and ever since her husband died, she moved in with her brother, Agrippa. So they are together, and we'll actually see in text to come that every time you see Agrippa be mentioned, Bernice is also mentioned alongside him. It's Agrippa and Bernice, Agrippa and Bernice. Now, the word on the street is that their relationship was actually an incestuous relationship. And this was legitimized by a historian named Josephus, who did affirm that their relationship was an incestuous relationship. Quite an interesting family. They must have been from Alabama. No, I got family in Alabama, okay? I really do. I love you, Grandma. She actually listens to these podcasts, so yeah, that might get me in some trouble. But like for real, like can you imagine like story time at the Agrippa household? Like his kid comes up and says, Daddy, can you tell me a nighttime story? And Agrippa goes, yeah, come here, sit down, man. Well, let me tuck you in a little bit. Let me tell you about your family, okay? Well, I fell in love with your stepmom, who's actually your auntie, right? Your granddaddy, he had an obsession with cutting heads off because it made him more popular, right? Your great-granddaddy, Mr. Antipas, was driven by lust to where he actually liked his own daughter and cut more heads off. And Herod the Great had an obsession with killing babies. Good night, have sweet dreams. You thought your family was dysfunctional, right? This is Agrippa's family. This is what he comes from. And now we jump back into the text in verse 14. It says, and as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, before Agrippa, saying, there is a man left prisoner by Felix. When I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews, they laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. But I answered them that this was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face, and had an opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay. But on the next day, I took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Now, when you look at this case, this remarkably resembles the case and the trial of Jesus. Because is this not the way it went down, that his own people, that the Jews were the ones who were upset with him because of the message he was preaching? But the thing is, for him to be convicted by the legal system, there had to be violation of the law. Jesus didn't violate any law. Matter of fact, he came to fulfill it. But their case kept trying to throw it in front of Pontius Pilate and the other governors and Herod Antipas, and they kept saying, look, like, I know y'all are upset with this Jesus guy, but there's nothing we can do about it legally. Like, we'll do you a favor. I mean, we'll beat him, we'll whip him, But legally, we can't do anything because there's no true case, no charges that can hold against him. It sounds like Paul's situation too. The Jews are upset. They want him dead. But Festus is saying, I don't know what to do. I have nothing against him. Verse 19, rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but who Paul asserted to be alive. So there's your answer right there. Festus is saying, look, they're upset. I don't have any legal charges against him, but what they're really mad about is this whole religious argument, these points about this Jesus guy whom is dead, but Paul keeps saying he's alive. That's what they're really upset about. Now, I can see Festus talking and talking and going on and on about this prisoner. And let's say Agrippa's there and, you know, he's halfway listening about everything that's going on. Yeah, this guy, this prisoner, you know, whatever. He's sitting there. Maybe he's lovingly looking into his sister's eyes. I don't know. That's pretty disgusting. But he's there. And then Festus says, Jesus. And I can see Agrippa kind of perk up a little bit and go, what did you say? Jesus? I know about that guy. My family's got history with that guy. I know about this spread of Christianity, and you're saying the guy you have in custody is one who is continuing to spread the message of Jesus. Now you've got my attention because we've got some history with this guy. So the real point of contention is Jesus. And you know what? It's been that way, and it's still that way. That is the point of contention. And it's not just mentioning Jesus, but it's when we say that we worship the God of this Bible and the God that this Bible points to, which is Jesus. And not only that, but we also line our life up with what this word says. Then you got folks saying, well, I can't follow you on that one. Like, you're telling me that to come to Christ, to live this life, like, you have to actually subject yourself to this and what it says? And then when we preach that message of holiness and we preach the message of discipline and of pursuing Christ and turning away from our flesh and saying, listen, this is what comes with the Christian life, then we hear words like, oh, you're being intolerant. We hear words like, the church is so judgmental. And the truth is, they're not upset with you or me. They're upset with what the book says. Amen. And who it points to. See, Jesus is the point of contention. Don't ever get that twisted. And so in verse 20, Festus, being at a loss on how to investigate these questions, I answered whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Verse 22, then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you will hear him. Now, the idea here in kind of the Greek context of what Agrippa just said, I would like to hear the man. Really, what you should see is Agrippa kind of sitting on the edge of his seat saying, I am expecting to meet this guy. I have an eager expectation. I've got this anticipation of meeting with Paul. It's not just that he was sitting back going, yeah, you know, I'll meet with him. No, Agrippa desperately wanted to hear from Paul. Like, he's got this expectation and anticipation to hear from this guy named Paul. So the next day, Agrippa and Bernice, they came with great pomp. And they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. So let's paint this picture. It is the next day. It is time for Paul to enter in. It is time for them to hear what Paul has to say. But for some reason, they have decided to get themselves all dressed up. Luke puts this word in here on purpose, and we don't see this word anywhere else in the New Testament, uses the word pomp. Now, what does that word mean? Now, there's a phrase that you might recognize called pomp and circumstance. A guy named Shakespeare actually coined that phrase, and what that means is it describes a ceremony of grandeur, a very formal celebration. See, pomp is a display of open fantasy and open show. It's like dressing up for a costume party, like over the top with everything, over the top with your dress, with the setting, with the room. Everything is over the top. So you got a gathering of the great and the powerful. You've got King Agrippa, you've got Festus, you've got the military leaders, and you've got all the prominent men in the city. The Bible says that they enter into the audience hall in this great pomp. So what I want you to see is King Agrippa walking in. He's got his purple robe on, probably got his two chains on, right? Probably got a scepter, got a crown. He's looking sharp. You got Bernice walking in. She got her hair did. It ain't done. It's did, right? Lucretia got a hold of that hair. Like, it's on point. Like, over the top, dress, makeup. And not only them, but everybody in the room is dressed to a T. I mean, over the top, this grandeur, this pomp, putting forth this persona of power, this show of grandeur. And they come into the hall for this encounter with one guy, with Paul. And so they make their entrance into the room. They look the part. They are dressing the part. The Bible says this. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. So I want you to think about all that grandeur, all of that, the excessive clothes, the hair, the robes, the scepter, the crown, the jewels, all of these things. And then you got Paul walking in. Now, Paul more than likely entered the room in chains. So you got Paul coming in the room. This is Paul's physical appearance. The Bible lets us know a few of these things in 2 Corinthians. Paul was short statured. He was actually kind of bent over a little bit. He's got a hooked nose, thick eyebrows, probably a unibrow. He's squinty-eyed because his vision isn't that great. He's bald-headed. And he's bow-legged. He is. Bald-headed, squinty-eyed, thick eyebrow, bow-legged, hooked nose, crooked back. And he comes walking in. Amidst all of the pomp, amidst all the people that are dressed up and looking fly, looking good. And then you got this bald-headed, bow-legged, crooked nose, bent over, squinty-eyed, unibrow dude walking in the room. This is the setting. Like, they got all dressed up for this guy to walk in the room. And Paul is in front of this pompous king. And this is where we get to the subject in the title, when looks are deceiving. See, we live in a world that is totally focused on the outward appearance of having it all together. As long as you look the part, you can qualify to get the part. See, we're attracted to things that look good. How many of us have jumped into relationships with individuals simply because they looked good? How many of us have gotten overextended in certain things because the car looked good, or the house looked good, or the boat looked good, or that thing on QVC looked good? And we got overextended because we convinced ourselves that we could afford it. But you really couldn't, because it looked good. You convinced yourself that that relationship was worth the grief because you two looked good together. And everybody said it. Y'all look so good together. But behind the scenes, it's emptiness. It's grief. See, maybe even some of us have convinced ourselves that if we can simply look Christian enough, that we might actually become that. If we can look saved enough, maybe we'll actually be saved. And the problem is that we have focused so much on the container that we have neglected to fill the container with content. Focused on the container. So we walk around with a beautiful exterior and an empty interior. The pomp of Christianity. See, the Bible addresses this in the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel, you got the folks who are wanting a king. The people are shouting, we want a king. Everybody else has got one. We want a king. But not only do we want a king, we want a king that looks like a king. Like, we want a king who looks the part, who folks can just look at him and go, yeah, that's a king. So they go after Saul. The Bible tells us that he is a man of great stature. He's a good-looking guy. He looks good in battle. He looks good with the armor on. He looks good sitting on the throne. And the folks look at him and go, that's our guy. But they judge it based on outward appearance. And Samuel is the prophet. Samuel is the one who communicates what God is saying to the people. So Samuel has to go and deliver the message. And here's what God said to Samuel, 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. It says, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. God sees what's inside of you. Not just what's attached to you. He said, don't focus on those things. But what God is said is, I've got to find somebody more focused on the content rather than the container. And here's what he says. Hey, Samuel, go down to Jesse's house. Go down to Jesse's house, because I got somebody down there. And he goes down to Jesse's house, and Jesse goes, hey, welcome, Samuel. Glad to see you. Can I get you something to eat? Nah, I'm straight. I'm here on an assignment. What I need you to do is get your sons and line them up. Well, Jesse goes and gets all of his sons. You know the story. He gets all of them except one. And Samuel goes down the line and he looks the first one over. Yeah, I don't feel nothing. He looks at the next one. Yeah, God's not leaving me there. He goes to the next one. You look the part, but you now goes to the next one. You're not, you got any more sons, man? Because God sent me down here for a reason. And he hadn't led me to who it is. He said that I'm supposed to be here, but I can't quite find out. I just feel like this ain't all. You got any more? And he goes, what? we got a little runt, you know. I mean, he's out there in the field with his sheep. Samuel said, go get him. Go get him and bring him back. And what happens? The anointing of God rests on that runny, little, puny, sheep-smelling boy. And God raises him up to be king, because God's anointing was on him. David had spent time in worship. David wasn't focused on the outward things, but he said, if I can get in the presence of God and learn how to worship, that's what's going to teach me to be king more than anything else. Because I'm going to get in a position later where Saul's going to try to put his armor on me and it ain't going to fit me. See, your armor ain't going to fit somebody else. Your armor is custom made by God himself. By God himself. But it comes from a heart of worship and focusing on the content within the container, not just the container. And David is raised up to be king, a man after God's own heart. See, the glory is not us, but it is what's inside of us, and that is Jesus. That is where the glory lies. That is where the power lies. He is the star of the show. He is the main attraction. So it's not about me. It's not about where I sit. It's about where I serve. It's not about my ability, but it's about my availability. It's not about my height, but it's about my humility. It's not about my position, but it's about his power. It's about him and his glory being seen and being felt. So I love this text right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. It talks about treasures in jars of clay. It says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. God has placed this treasure within these jars of clay that are very broken, that are very jacked up, that are very fleshly and very sinful. But God has chosen to place his treasure within us. God will empower us to live this life, but we can never forget where the power comes from. See, maybe you've been trying to overcome that situation in your life, but the power you've been relying on to overcome it has been your own. And you're wondering why you haven't been successful. It's because the surpassing power belongs to God and not to you, not to us. And the treasure in jars of clay, the act of salvation, him placing his spirit within us, is to show that the surpassing power belongs to him and not to us. This is where the power comes from. Now, when looking at Herod Agrippa, as he is there in this auditorium with this pomp and all of these things that these folks are wearing and this fancy ceremony and this just showiness, see, Agrippa missed one extremely valuable lesson from his daddy. He missed this lesson. See, the way that his daddy died was pretty tragic. And it should bring back some memory if you've been tracking with us through Acts, because I actually preached on this because it is in Acts. Bible says, on an appointed day, Herod, this is Agrippa's dad, he put on his royal robes. He took his seat upon the throne and he delivered an oration to them. He delivered these words that were captivating, that were intriguing. He delivers this message, and the people were shouting, "The voice of God and not a man." What happens next? Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. This was Agrippa's dad. Agrippa was 17 years old when this happened, and he puts on his robes and he sits in his seat of power and he exalts himself. The way he exalts himself is he allows the people to exalt him. It's not that he was necessarily there begging for the applause, but when the applause came, he said, "Oh, I kind of like this." And the angel of the Lord struck him down dead because he did not give glory to God. Obviously, his son missed this lesson. Because here he is in these robes once again. And he's focused on their outward appearance and on their grandeur. But here's the other interesting thing. Whenever Herod died, the next verse says, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Because that's how it works. That's how it happens. People can rise up. Nations can rise up. Kings can rise up. But to this day, there's only still one King of Kings and Lord of Lords that still reigns supremely. After every age that has tried to come and rule the world, none have been successful. I wonder why. Because they can't. There is one King. And he still reigns supreme. The word of God will continue to increase and continue to multiply. I don't care what the culture looks like, what the world looks like, all of the stuff that's old folk used to say, going to hell in a handbasket. Here's what I learned. You can complain about the darkness, or you can cut a light on. We can fuss about it, complain about it, gripe about it, or we can cut the light on. And what happens to the darkness? Gotta go. Verse 24 says, and Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petition me. Here he is. This is the guy Paul, this bald-headed dude right here in front of us, as him, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live anymore. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and descend him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. That's chapter 25. Now in chapter 26, Paul, he will have the opportunity to give his defense before Agrippa. But not only is he going to speak before Agrippa, but he's going to speak before everyone who's in the audience hall. Who's there? Bernice is there. Festus is there. Prominent men of the city are there. It's interesting that the Bible also mentions these military tribunes, these military officers are there. And there were five of them. And each one commanded an army of 500. And they are there. And they're going to get an opportunity to hear this short statured, bent over, bald headed, hook nosed, thick eyebrow, bald headed, bow legged, squinty eyed dude. They're going to get a chance to hear him. But what he says is going to send shockwaves throughout the audience. And I just think of the impact that this could have potentially had. And I don't know because scripture doesn't tell us. But they all get a chance to hear the gospel through Paul's testimony. I just wonder, did any of them go back home to their wife and go, like, babe, you're not going to believe what I heard today. Like, it's got me unsettled. Because the words that he spoke, it rocked me to the core. And I know we've been persecuting these Christians and this Jesus guy. And we said, yeah, they're a bunch of lunatics. And they saying he's raised from the dead. But I heard it different this time. Something happened. Maybe there's somebody who heard his testimony and went back in their house, got saved, accepted Christ, and maybe it changed a generation of a family. Who knows? I don't yet, but we will when we get to heaven. We might just run into one of these soldiers whose leader was in front of Paul as he shared the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's what I'm going to leave you with. The command for all of us. In Matthew 28, God's last command, Jesus as he was here, should be our first priority. In Matthew 28, the Great Commission, says Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus has all authority. Then what he says is, now I'm going to give something to you. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So Jesus has the authority, but he's saying, I'm going to give you some as well to go and accomplish my mission for the world, for my kingdom. So again, it's not our authority, it's not our power, but it's his that he has given us to go accomplish the mission. And that is the truth for every single one of us. We are all called to that great commission to go and make disciples, to teach what he has taught us, knowing that he's going to be with us to the end of the age. Here's how I want to end. Matthew 13, again, looking at the content within the container. This idea of treasure inside of an earthen vessel, this idea of something glorious and beautiful inside of a very broken man, it's amazing to me. And Jesus paints the picture this way in a parable. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and he covered it up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and he buys the field. And so when I look at that, I think about the treasure that God has placed inside of me. And if you belong to Jesus this morning, you had that treasure inside of you. But we got to think about what Jesus did. Like, he placed himself in us. He came in the form of a man. And he walked this earth and he lived the life that we could not live. And he died the death that we deserved to die. And he said, I'm going to make a way for this treasure to be placed inside of you. You think about the fact that the parable here, there's a treasure. And it's not the field outside of the treasure that's valuable, because if you remove the treasure, the field is just a field. But the whole field becomes valuable. Why? Because the treasure that's in the field. And that is our life. The reason we have value is because of the treasure that has been placed within us, and the fact that he says we are valued and we are loved and we are cared for. And how do I know that? Because he bought us with a price. And the price he paid was his own life. So since Jesus went through all of this to place his treasure inside of me, I can't look at me and go, yeah, I'm worthless. I'm useless. God, what can you do with me? Well, with his treasure inside of you, through him, there's nothing you can't do. Because it's his power living through you. Now, will God put you before kings and governors? Maybe. But I do know this, Paul's mission also was to go to all the people of Israel and the Gentiles as well. So that is everyone that he encountered. God has purpose and design for every single one of us to carry the joy that we have. Remember, so the guy found the treasure and he went away with so much joy because he knew what he had found. We should have that joy because of what's inside of us. Just this uncontained excitement about Christ in us, the hope of glory. The Jesus that we have is the hope of the world. Folks are looking, wondering, searching. If you belong to Christ, you found it. That search and wondering and question marks is over. Christ is the answer. And no matter how you look on the exterior or even how you feel, you might not look the part. Paul did not look the part at all. If you haven't heard those descriptions about Paul before, you probably pictured Paul as this good-looking guy who was very well-spoken and who just looked the part. That wasn't him. The description that is given is this guy who definitely does not look the part. But he sent shockwaves through an entire region that still reverberate today because of the treasure that was inside of him. Stand with me for a moment. I just, two things. I want to encourage the believer here this morning to know that, listen, you've got this treasure inside of you for a reason. Like, God is calling us to go forth and be bold, be unashamed. Doesn't matter who you stand before, because God said, listen, when you get in those places, don't even worry about what to say. I'm going to give you the words to say. Just follow my command, follow my leading. And the second part is those who've not trusted in Christ. He wants to place that treasure within you to bring you to life. And it's not only do you believe in God. It's not just, yeah, I believe in God. I believe he's real. Well, that's cool. The demons do too. The Bible says they shudder and they tremble, but the thing that separates us from them is that we get to act it out and live it out and apply it, and they can't. So what separates us is the application of the word in our day-to-day life, the fact that we trust him. And so if you haven't done that this morning, I pray, I ask God that he would soften your heart to the gospel. And if that's you, I will be here. I'll be outside. Come say, hey, I just want to have a conversation. Like, the Lord is pricking my heart in these areas, and I just need somebody to talk to. That's what I'm here for. We're going to sing a little bit of this song, and I know we're pressed for time, but I know it's going to encourage you as we get ready to leave here. Father, God, we thank you for the word, Lord. Encourage your people to run on, God, with whatever week is ahead, whatever week has been behind. God, help us to trust you and to know this treasure is within us and it is your Holy Spirit. God, looks can be very, very deceiving. And I don't just want to play the part. I want to be the part. I want to be who you call me to be. I don't just want to look it. I want to be it. So God, may you be glorified. in our life this week. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing a little.